Let's ask the Lord to bless our time as we once again approach the subject of the ministry gifts of the Spirit. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for your mercies to us. Not only did you save us, but you equipped us to live a sanctified life in the midst of this evil age. We thank you that you take the work of Christ and you not only impute it to our record in heaven, but you also apply it to our character, and that you are gradually conforming us into the image of your dear Son. That before the world was ever created, you chose us in him, that we should be holy and without spot or blemish in your presence. And we thank you that this work of sanctification is continuing 24 hours of the day, 7 days of the week. For you are working all things together for the good of those that love you, who are the called according to your purpose. We ask now that you would enlighten the eyes of understanding, that we may understand what gifts are available for us and how we can minister to others, and to let our light so shine before men that they glorify you as our Father in heaven. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul begins with this statement. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. This, I submit, is a verse that is not preached upon very frequently in evangelical and reformed circles, because of certain movements in recent church history, because of some confusion and controversy and churches being split and everyone getting excited and upset. Some people have taken the attitude that we should not study what the Scripture says concerning spiritual gifts. I remember back as a teenager, after I had become a Christian, that one Christian took me aside and said, "Doctrine divides, but love unites." Now, I wasn't quite sure what that person meant back in those days as a young person. Now I understand what they meant. What they were saying is ignorance is bliss, and don't worry about understanding the Bible, for God put razor blades in the apples of Revelation. Well, God's gifts to us, including Scripture, are not intended to harm us. This is why the Apostle Paul said that God would not have us to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. There would not be in Scripture such a vast reservoir of information concerning such things if God did not intend for us to understand them and then to apply them to our lives. We will continue on this morning with the subject of ministry gifts, and we are studying in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 11, those offices or positions of ministry and authority in the church which the glorified and ascended Christ gave as gifts to his people. Please turn with me once again to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, "But to each of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? That is, Christ, after his death, descended into Hades or Sheol in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, that is the whole church, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Here the Apostle Paul uses the imagery of the human body and how all the parts of the human body, the organs and the members, as long as they are functioning and doing their part, as the body grows and is able to succeed, even so the church grows as every member does his or her part in the ministry of service to others. One of the greatest problems we face today is the basic misunderstanding of what church is all about that absolutely shackles traditional Christianity. It is assumed that the pastor is the one who is to do the works of ministry. It is the pastor who was to do the building up. And it is only, therefore, one member of the body that does work. The rest of the congregation comes, passively sits, listens to entertainment, listens to a few jokes, a few stories, puts in their money, and goes home, and that's it. And church is sitting and singing and giving, and that's it. They're totally passive. The pastors are looked upon as the football players and the congregation as simply the people who are sitting in the stands. But you will notice what the Apostle Paul said. Every part of the body must do its work. God has given leadership to His church. When the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16, "I will build my church," He did not mean I will lead a structureless mob. I will lead a group that is like sheep without a shepherd. No, there are officers in the church. There is leadership. But you will notice that the Apostle Paul states in verses 11, 12, and 13 that God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to prepare God's people or to equip God's people that they should do the work of ministry so that the body of Christ, the church of Christ, may be edified or built up. It is the leadership's responsibility to give the tools to the people of God so that the people of God, as the priests of the Most High, will then take those tools and complete the task of building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have already studied the office of apostle, the office of prophet, and last week the office of evangelist. And this morning we're going to be studying in verse 11 the last of the offices that Paul is mentioning in this particular passage. We've already noticed that in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, 29, etc., he mentions other offices in the church. But here, speaking of the church universal, and apostles are for the whole body of Christ, universal. Prophets are for the whole body of Christ, universal. Evangelists are not simply for one church, but for all the churches. And pastors and teachers are not given simply for the edification of one particular given body of believers. But here, pastors and teachers are given for the benefit of the whole body of Christ. This is why pastors and teachers can minister to other churches and then go off and speak at conferences or write books or go here or go there. For while God may have called them to work primarily with one individual body, He has not called them to work exclusively. They are given to the church of Christ as a whole. Now, the first thing that must be noticed in terms of what the Apostle Paul states here is that when he mentions pastors and teachers, he is not referring to two different offices in the church. Now, this distinction in the passage does not appear in the English translation. But in the Greek, there is no definite article before the word teachers. What he is saying, if you want to give a loose paraphrase, is that it was Christ who gave some people to be specifically apostles within the church. Some people specifically as prophets. Some people specifically as evangelists. And some people specifically as holding an office of pastor-teacher. There is no distinction made between pastor and teacher grammatically that would indicate that the Apostle Paul is speaking of two separate gifts. In the English translation, this is hinted at in the New International, because they did not put the word some in front of teachers. Some pastors and teachers, not some pastors and some teachers. Well, this follows along the fact that in the New Testament and in early church history, particularly in the writings of the Apostolic Fathers, we do not find any office called teacher that is designated as being separate from the office or function of being a pastor within the context of the local church. In the early Christian church, for several hundred years, there are apostles, there are prophets, there are evangelists, there are pastors, but I could not find one single reference in apostolic history to a group of men or women in the church who were designated as teachers. But you find those who were involved in the eldership as being the ones who would be teaching. Thus, you find, for example, that when the Apostle Paul spoke to Timothy concerning the qualifications for being an elder or a bishop in the church, he says that an elder must be apt to teach in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. That is, all elders must have the ability to teach God's word. They must have a clear theological grasp of the doctrines of Christianity and be able to communicate these things to other people. You cannot be in the eldership unless you have the ministry gift of teaching. That is, you are able to explain God's truth in such a way that it can be grasped and understood by people. So here the Apostle Paul is speaking of one office, but he mentions two functions of that one office. Now, the New Testament itself uses different terms to describe what we would call today the office of pastor. As we shall see later on, the office was officially known as that of elder, and the other words primarily refer to functions within that one given office. The first word that is used in the New Testament and is the most frequently used word is the word elder. The word elder. As you go back to the Old Testament, you're immediately confronted with the presence of a group of men who were called the elders of Israel. Each of the 12 tribes had a group of men called the elders. So when Moses needed to organize the people, he called for the elders of the tribes of Israel. When there was a need to take a census and to find out how many individuals were there in the nation and how many qualified for military service and for purposes of taxation, the elders were called upon. Well, the word elder itself comes from a Hebrew word, and it is a Hebraic concept which reflected the idea of a position of dignity and respect in the congregation. And it was in this context of the elders of Israel, and the elders within the New Testament church, that we find that elders were to be appointed in every church. For example, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, there the Apostle Paul says to Titus, I left you in Crete so that you might appoint elders in every church. These would be individuals who had an office which spoke of dignity, of maturity, of wisdom, of leadership within the community of the covenant people of God. Thus, we speak today of the elders of the church. For there are only two permanent and normative offices that must be established within every local church, that of elder and that of deacon. There are not three offices, pastor, elder, and deacon, but there are only two. There are elders, a plurality of elders. That means there's the goal is to have more than one, and all elders are pastors, and all pastors are elders. No individual elder would have the veto or would have some kind of control of the others, but there would be an equality as well as a plurality of elders as one office, and then there would be the diaconate or the deacons, and they would be working in conjunction with the eldership in terms of the oversight of the people of God. The second term that is used in the New Testament was translated in the King James as bishop. Now, when you go back to the controversy in 1611, and you discover that dear King James was confronted by a Reformed and Puritan theological body of thinkers who demanded that the Church of England accept the Geneva Bible with Calvin's footnotes as the standard for the English church. And being Reformed in orientation, they particularly wanted to ditch the unbiblical office of archbishop and bishop and things of this nature, for they saw clearly that in the New Testament, the word bishop, well, the word here simply means overseer, and the word elder are used interchangeably. That there were two offices, elders and deacons. All elders were bishops, all bishops were elders. Matter of fact, they didn't even want the word bishop. They wanted the word overseer, because that word in the Greek comes from the Greek culture, and it refers to a person who has rule, authority, and oversight over a given body of people. So that this was a Greek concept in which there were overseers, in which there were rulers. The word can be translated rulers. So the Puritans said to dear King James, we want to have the Geneva Bible, and we want to see the Church of England reorganized, and the Roman Catholic teaching that there are popes and priests and bishops and archbishops and all of these offices which are above and beyond elders and deacons. We want all of that thrown in the trash can, and let's go back to the New Testament and begin where Christ began. Well, dear King James decided that the best way to escape using the Geneva Bible was to have a new translation done, and he appointed various Anglo-Catholic scholars, and he particularly told them that he wanted to have episcopacy, the idea of bishops. They wanted that to be put into the text. Instead of translating the Greek word overseer, we want you to translate the word bishop so that the bishops within the Anglican Church could defend their right to be bishops on the basis of this translation. Well, the whole thing was a horrendous error, because the office of bishop, which exists in the Roman Catholic Church or the Anglican Church, has nothing whatsoever to do with the New Testament or with early church history. Even the good Anglican scholars like J.B. Lightfoot have pointed out that the two terms elder, and then the word overseer are used interchangeably in the New Testament. For example, if you turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20, you will find here that the Apostle Paul uses both words to describe the same group of individuals who had one specific office within the church. Thus, in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 17, as the Apostle Paul is on his way to Rome, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. He wanted the governing body of the church to make a trip to meet with him. This is his last chance. These are the people that he preached to the faith. This is the church he established by the sweat of his brow. And he calls for the elders of the church. And then he testifies to them, beginning in verse 18, how that he had preached the gospel and labored in their midst. And despite the trials and the dangers of persecution, verse 21, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he stated in verse 27, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. Then he speaks to them in verse 28 in terms of their responsibility as the elders of the church. Guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The reason the New International says overseers is that it's because that's what the Greek word means. The word does not mean bishop. It has nothing to do with episcopacy or with a form of government that originated in Roman Catholicism. He not only uses the word overseer, but he also uses a third word, be shepherds, or pastors of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Here, in the context, elders are overseers who are shepherds or pastors. But the word overseer emphasized leadership and rule and authority, just as elder emphasized dignity and respect that should be paid to them. Thirdly, the word pastor or shepherd, and in new translations, they generally put the word shepherd in because, to tell you the truth, pastor was not an office in the sense in which we think of it today, as a separate group. So let's say if you're Southern Baptist, the pastor is hired by the deacons. The deacons run the church, and the pastor is the employee. Well, the New Testament knows nothing of such business. Or in a Presbyterian church where there will be elders, deacons, and the pastor. In some denominations, the pastor is not allowed to be a member of the congregation or even to vote in congregational meetings. He is the employee of the denomination. Well, you see, this is because of 1,000 years of wrong thinking concerning offices in the church. This is why, here, for example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it is translated, be shepherds or shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Or in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, shepherd the people of God. It is the activity of shepherding. And what does that involve? Well, this is an Old Testament term which indicated that this person, this elder, this overseer, was responsible to guide the people of God like a shepherd guides the sheep. He is responsible to feed the people of God, to give them meat in due season, to give them biblical instruction, to teach them. He is responsible to discipline the people of God. And just as much as the shepherd had to get out that staff. Most people don't know what the staff was for. They say the 23rd Psalm, thy rod and thy staff. Well, the rod was for protection. It was a long stick with a heavy ball at the end, sometime with some spikes. And when a wolf came along, they'd take that and lob that thing upside the head, and that was the end of that wolf. The rod was never used on the sheep. It was for protection. Now, the staff came up and had the shepherd's crook, and it had two purposes. The crooked end was for helping the sheep out when they fell into a hole. They got into trouble, they wandered off, they fell into a pit. Well, he could reach down with the crook, a part of the shaft, and put it under the front legs of that sheep and then pull the sheep up out of the hole by using that part of the staff. And the staff was where he came to the help. He came to the aid. He came to assist the sheep that were hurt. And this is what an elder, an overseer, a shepherd, or pastor does. He has to minister to the needs of the people, to come to them when they've fallen in the pit. But the other end of the staff that didn't have the crook part, well, that was for taking care of the naughty sheep. He's trying to get the sheep to move, and this one sheep had found a delicious piece of grass. Doesn't want to move. Well, he'll take that other end and whop that sheep right on the backside. Or a sheep over there straying a little bit, hit that sheep, you see. Make him, keep him in line. And they would keep that in, flicking out and hitting the sheep to discipline them, to keep them in line. Thus you find that a shepherd or pastor in the New Testament is someone who will guide, feed, discipline, provide for, come to the aid of, and assist the people of God. Then fourthly, you find the term teacher, or again in the King James, some translations, preacher. Now this is an Old Testament term, again, which emphasizes that this person will instruct the congregation in words they can understand. Of course, the great example in the Old Testament of what preaching and teaching is all about is found in the book of Ecclesiastes, written by King Solomon. Here in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 through 11, we read this. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in logical order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. And here, he speaks of the function of the teacher as finding the right words in order to instruct the people. Thus, when you come, for example, to the New Testament, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, you'll add the emphasis upon preaching the word, teaching the word, the necessity of giving instruction to the people of God so that their knowledge of God's character, of God's will, and God's law will be given in their lives. This is why in 1 Timothy 5, starting at verse 17, we have one of the few references. There are really only about three, possibly four places in the New Testament that speak of some of the elders having a salary. Now, despite what the Plymouth Brethren and some other groups may say, the New Testament does speak of some of the eldership receiving a salary from the church in order to be involved full-time in that ministry. In order to be involved full-time in that ministry. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church, well, are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Here the two words are put together. As it has been pointed out by Marcus Dodd and other theologians, preaching is used almost without exclusion, the word for preaching, to refer to evangelizing non-Christians, to find a place where specifically the ministry within the church to the people of God is called preaching is very rare. Very rare, possibly only one place. Preaching was to be outside of the walls of the church to the heathen in the marketplace and etc. Evangelists, you see, where Paul said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. The word that is primarily used in terms of the instruction given to the people of God is that of teaching or of teacher, where the emphasis is upon apt to teach, that is, giving instruction to the people of God. Now, as you look at all of these various terms as given into the New Testament, it then becomes very clear that the terms elder, bishop or overseer, pastor or shepherd, teacher, are used interchangeably in the New Testament. Nowhere, by the way, is the elder ever called a preacher. Now, when I moved to this county and took my first church years ago, I was amazed that they called me Preacher Bob. And here comes the preacher. Hey, preach. Now, the church I'd come from, they hadn't talked that way. And at first, I was amused by a rule, a term, and things of this nature. But as time went on, I became convinced that the term betrayed a very, very inadequate view of what the New Testament ministry is all about. Those people who think that the only thing that a clergyman does is on 11 o'clock Sunday morning, in which he preaches a 20-minute ditty, and he works a half day, or maybe if he has a Sunday evening service, he works one day out of the week, and that's it. His job is to get up and perform publicly and preach a sermon, and that's it. Of course they call him preacher. What do you call the guy that fixes the plumbing? A plumber. What do you call the guy that gets out there with the hammer and the nail? A carpenter. The guy who works with the computers. Well, he's in the computer field, computer analysis, computer program. Well, you see, when people don't realize that the person in that office is to be an elder, they're to be an overseer, they're to be a shepherd, they're to be involved in teaching, they're to be involved in discipline and an oversight, which takes a whole week to do, 7 days a week, 16 hours a day or whatever it is. You won't call that person preacher. I firmly believe that the term preacher arose because people simply did not understand what the Bible was talking about. You don't hire a preacher and he performs. That's not the whole purpose. You're to have eldership. You're to have elders who are overseer and shepherds and teachers within the flock. And it is their God-given responsibility to take care of the people of God. This is why I think it is clear, and most scholars today, without hesitation, point this out, that there is only one office, and that is the office of elder, because it is particularly that office for which there are qualifications and things of that nature. And the word elder refers to the office. It's a position of dignity and of trust and respect and authority in the congregation. But this particular elder has various functions. He is to be an overseer, that is, a ruler. He's to be a shepherd, a guide, a protector. He's to be a teacher. He's to preach. And he is to exhort the people of God. So there's one office, but there are many different functions that person must carry out in order to be a faithful elder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, within the context of the New Testament church government, because we are given the qualifications and responsibilities of only two offices, that of elder and that of deacon, and we're not given the qualifications and responsibility for being an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a worker of miracles, the person who has the gift of faith, and all the other early offices that were in the early church, we find that every church should have that which they are required to have, namely elders and deacons. If God peradventure wishes to raise up an unusual office to deal with some particular problem within that age of the church, he has the freedom to do so and has done so by raising up great evangelists like Whitfield, raising up people of apostolic character such as Calvin and Augustine, Tertullian, Athanasius, who defended the Trinity, etc. And God can raise up these men and women in given generations of the church. But in terms of the normal functioning of the church, there are to be elders and deacons. And these two offices should be considered the permanent offices for each local church. What are the qualifications and responsibilities of being an elder in the church? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we read this. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Men, did you read the verse? He who sets his heart on being an overseer, being an elder within the church, he is desiring something that's good. It should be encouraged. It should be motivated. Every single man in the congregation should desire to be and to do what God would have him to do and to shoot for the best. Go for it and shoot for the moon. It's a good thing, he says. Now, what about the overseer? One, he must be above reproach. He cannot be an individual whose reputation in the community or within the church would lend itself to people criticizing the church because he's known for having a faulty character. So, he's going to explain. You can't put a drunkard into the eldership. That would be wrong. Can't put wife beaters. You can't get people who were criminals, people who have destroyed their reputation. He said, this person must be above reproach. No one can reproach them. No one can stand up and say, well, I know about that guy. Must be above reproach. Secondly, if he's married, he can only be married to one woman, period. He has to be a one-woman man. Thirdly, he must be temperate. Now comes character qualities. Temperate or moderate. Has to be self-controlled. He has to be someone who's gained respect. He has to be someone who's hospitable and loves to invite people to his home. He must be someone who is able to teach. He has to be someone who exercises self-control, particularly in terms of wine. And here, I always love to joke with my fundamentalist friends who say that wine is grape juice in the Bible. Well, if that's true, this verse makes no sense. The elder should not be given to much grape juice. That just makes utterly no sense whatsoever. Here it's saying that he must be moderate and known for not being a drunkard in terms of his alcoholic consumption. He cannot be a violent man. Well, that stands to reason. Would you want an overseer who was violent? He has to be gentle. He cannot be quarrelsome. Someone ready to fight and argue at the drop of a hat. God preserve us from such elders. He cannot be someone who's a lover of money. The world's full of cultists and occultists and I hate to say it, all sorts of ministerial clergymen and priests and bishops and archbishops and faculty in so-called Christian colleges and seminary who are nothing more than hirelings. They're there for numero uno, the dollar. They're the kind who go out golfing Tuesday and Thursday. Oh, Pastor, can I come for counseling? Well, today's a bad day. It's golf day. Golf day. And they're out on the green, you say. Get their sermon through the mail from the denomination. Stand up for 20 minutes. Read it for them. Read the prayer to them. Collect his paycheck, $40,000 a year, and lay back and enjoy life. Listen, there's a lot of people. Let me tell you, a lot of ministers in the church to my shame and consternation, who are hirelings. They're there by the thousands, and they far outnumber true elders who care for their people. Here he says they can't be people just in it for the money or for the leisure. This individual must manage his own family well. He must see to it that his children are obedient and his children respect him. Because if this guy doesn't know how to manage his own family, how in the world is he going to manage the motley group at the local church? If he isn't the dad of his home and he isn't the right kind of father, he can't even control his kids. How in the world could you think he can control the church, which is not even related by blood? And let me tell you, I can control my family a lot easier than I can control you, dear brothers and sisters, in a fatherly way. He must not be a recent convert, or you'll become conceited and get full of pride, and he'll fall in sin into the same judgment as the devil. This individual must have a good reputation with non-Christians so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Also, in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. You will notice that the text says that a church that does not have elders is incomplete. Got to have elders. He said, I left you there to straighten out something. The churches were incomplete. You needed to appoint elders. Now, what is an elder? And notice you see the word elder and overseer are used interchangeably. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. That's why at times I've given two sermons for the price of one. Remember Dr. Rudolph at Reformed Episcopal Seminary mentioned the time he was trying to preach and his youngest son was carrying on in the pew. Closed his Bible, went down in the pew. He had to get under the pew. His son was crawling around or something and got him and took him outside, and the congregation heard the choir of discipline with the yelling of the kid. Came back, sat the kid down, went up to the pulpit and said, now you got two sermons for the price of one. And I always loved that illustration. And when finally I got a child, an occasion arose in which I was able to give two sermons for the price of one. Got to have the children. Can't be wild and disobedient. Sense and overseer. See how the words are used interchangeably. Is entrusted with God's work. He has to be blameless. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to much wine, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and, young men, take note and underline, disciplined. Disciplined, that horrid word. Disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision crowd. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Here he says that the elders have to have a good grasp of theology. Ignorant preachers are the bane of the church today. Go to a Bill Gothard seminar for pastors only, and a couple of times he gave out an exam. 1,000 preachers, one time 1,500 preachers sitting there. He says, I'm going to give out an exam. Everyone take out a piece of paper. True and false. Basic Bible knowledge. Did the exam, the majority of them didn't even get half in terms of right answers. Not even half. Not even half. It was so embarrassing to raise your hand if you did get them because you would be about six people in that side of the church building with 1,500 people. A few of us felt it would be too conspicuous even to raise your hand, so it's best just to sit there and don't do anything. But it's all over the place, people. They graduate from college, know nothing, do nothing, get out of seminary, never learned anything, don't remember, don't read, don't think, don't study. All they do is visit old Mrs. Barnes and hold her hand, oh dear, make it to the golf course on time. Paul says, listen, they better know the theology well enough in order to refute heretics. And they better have a backbone, and they better have some guts and deal with these people face to face. Well, you see, this is the problem. Everybody wants to be positive, and they don't want to refute the gainsayers. They want simply to pat everyone on the back and to assure everyone that everyone is all right. But that's not the duty of an elder. Or in 1 Peter chapter 5, here Peter says, I'm an elder. And to the elders among you I appeal, because I'm a fellow elder. And I'm a witness of Christ's suffering. And I'm one who will share in the glory that's to be revealed. Oh, be shepherds of God's flock. Or it should be translated, shepherd them, tend to them, pastor them. Shepherd God's flock, which is under your care. Serve as overseers. See how the words are used interchangeably. Not because you must. Look at that. Not of necessity. Not because you have to. Well, another Sunday has come and I guess I have to preach. I have to go to prayer meeting. I have to go to the Women's Aid Society. When I hear fellow pastors talking like that, see what Peter said? Not because you have to. Listen, he says, what you do, you should do willingly, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve people. Not lording it over those entrusted to you. See, he has a balance. He said, you've got to serve these people. And as you're going to serve them, you're not going to lord it over them. What is lord it over? It means pulling rank all the time and saying, hey, you'll do what I'll say because I say so. No, he says, you don't do that. Yes, they are entrusted. You see the balance? Are the people entrusted to the oversight? Yes. Is the guy a ruler, an overseer? Yeah. Is he the shepherd? Yeah. But he should not take advantage of that and lord it over those entrusted to him. But instead, if you want them to get them to do something, he says, how do you get them to do it? By being an example to the flock. You want to see your people witness? You better witness. You want to teach your people about washing people's feet? Translation, serving people, you better get out there and serve. You want to teach your people about opening up their wallets and giving their money? Well, the preacher better be one of the biggest supporters financially of that congregation. He better open up his wallet, baby. Why? If you show that what you believe is true by you going ahead and doing it, people will have a little bit more credence. If I preach, spank your children, discipline your kids, and I never disciplined mine, and you knew it, you think you would be rushing home to take out the paddle of education to apply to the seat of knowledge on your children? No. But by example to the flock. And then listen, young men, old men, when the chief shepherd appears, isn't it great? Elders are under shepherds. You have the chief shepherd and you have the under shepherds. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. There's a special reward for being a faithful elder, a faithful overseer, a faithful shepherd in the midst of the people of God. Those who desire that office desire a good thing. Come on in, the water's fine. But you notice that the qualifications are primarily in terms of character. He's interested more in the graces than he is in the gifts. He's interested more in the character than in the knowledge. He's interested more in what you are than what you know. The two must be wed together. But Christ is interested in men, men of God, holy men, righteous men, disciplined men, who are willing to pay the cost to be a faithful minister of Christ Jesus. How much we have to thank God that He's given us such gifts in the church as pastors and teachers, as elders, and may God in years to come give us a dozen elders in this church. I'm ready for them right now. God would only raise them up. Put them on the elder board. It'd be tremendous to have that done by God's grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us leadership in the church so that we're not disorganized and wander about, each a law unto his own self. Where each one would do simply that which is right in his own eyes. But you have given us lines of authority. You have given the gift of overseer, elder, shepherd. You have given and entrusted men to work within the context of the local body in order to equip the people of God that they may be prepared for every work of ministry. We thank you for your mercies to us and pray that you would in this local congregation increase our numbers of elders and deacons. The field is wide into the harvest. There is much work to be done before our Savior returns, but the laborers are few. Lord, grant us more laborers, that the work may be done more speedily. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.